2 Samuel chapter 7. Now when the king lived in his house, and the Lord had given him rest from all his surrounding enemies, the king said to Nathan the prophet, "See now, I dwell in a house of cedar, but the ark of God dwells in a tent." And Nathan said to the king, "Go, do all that is in your heart, for the Lord is with you." But that same night the word of the Lord came to Nathan, "Go and tell my servant David, thus says the Lord, would you build me a house to dwell in? I have not lived in a house since the day I brought up the people of Israel from Egypt to this day, but I have been moving about in a tent for my dwelling. In all places where I have moved with all the people of Israel, did I speak a word with any of the judges of Israel, whom I commanded to shepherd my people Israel, saying, why have you not built me a house of cedar? Now therefore, thus you shall say to my servant David, thus says the Lord of hosts, I took you from the pasture, from following the sheep, that you should be prince over my people Israel. And I have been with you wherever you went, and have cut off all your enemies from before you. And I will make for you a great name, like the name of the great ones of the earth. And I will appoint a place for my people Israel, and will plant them, so that they may dwell in their own place and be disturbed no more. And violent men shall afflict them no more, as formerly, from the time that I appointed judges over my people Israel. And I will give you rest from all your enemies. Moreover, the Lord declares to you that the Lord will make you a house. When your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you. He shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. When he commits iniquity, I will discipline him with the rod of men, with the stripes of the sons of men. But my steadfast love will not depart from him, as I took it from Saul, whom I put away from before you. And your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever, in accordance with all these words, and in accordance with all this vision Nathan spoke to David. Then King David went in and sat before the Lord and said, "Who am I, O Lord God? And what is my house that you have brought me thus far? And yet this was a small thing in your eyes, O Lord God. You have spoken also of your servant's house for a great while to come. And this is instruction for mankind, O Lord God. And what more can David say to you? For you know your servant, O Lord God. Because of your promise and according to your own heart, you have brought all this greatness to make your servant know it. Therefore you are great, O Lord God, and there is none like you, and there is no God beside you, according to all that we have heard with our ears. And who is like your people Israel, the one nation on earth whom God went to redeem to be his people, making himself a name and doing for them great and awesome things by driving out before your people, whom you redeemed for yourself from Egypt, a nation and its gods. And you established for yourself your people Israel to be your people forever, and you, O Lord, became their God. And now, O Lord God, confirm forever the word that you have spoken concerning your servant and concerning his house, and do as you have spoken. And your name will be magnified forever, saying, the Lord of hosts is God over Israel, and the house of your servant David will be established before you. For you, O Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, have made this revelation to your servant, saying, I will build you a house. Therefore, your servant has found courage to pray this prayer to you. And now, O Lord God, you are God, and your words are true, and you have promised this good thing to your servant. Now, therefore, may it please you to bless the house of your servant, so that it may continue forever before you. For you, O Lord God, have spoken, and with your blessings shall the house of your servant be blessed forever. One of the themes we've been thinking about as we've gone through 2 Samuel, and through 1 Samuel for that matter, is God does not need your help. It's not the biggest idea, but it's frequently come up. God does not need your help. And that's an important idea. It must be, it keeps on coming up. But it's an important idea, not just for humility, that sometimes we get ideas above our station, but it's important for encouragement. Because as an individual or as a church, we sometimes have grand plans and they're well motivated. At the very worst, they're mixed motivations, but there's some good in there. We want God's kingdom to grow. In fact, I've got a note in my notes about plans failing. As I was preparing this, was the morning that we were doing Forum, and I didn't know if it was going to be a great success or a terrible failure. I suppose somewhere in the middle. And you have no idea. And some things we do work better than others. How do we cope with that? Well, God scraps our plans and he does something better. And the pattern is that he builds for us before we build for him. God promises that he will build his kingdom on earth. Now, if a friend was to come up to you and say, been thinking about this Christian stuff that you're into, I want to listen to 6 or so sermons from your church so I understand the whole Bible and therefore Christianity, which one should I listen to? Well, that would be interesting for you to tell me what you think. But there's some obvious ones, aren't there? I guess the very beginning and the very end, some things explain the cross. But I suppose there's some key turning points, and you'd have to be selective. But I think if you didn't have 2 Samuel 7 in your selected key turning points in the Bible, it would be the poorer for it. All the Bible's necessary, that's why we're given all of it. But there's some very key turning points, and this is one of them. And you may have noticed it even just in the reading. So I've noticed young boys often like 1 and 2 Samuel, because it's like watching an action film. It's just constant action all the way through. But here, the pace slows down. In chapter 7, there's no action, there's no fighting or anything like that, but 2 long speeches, a couple of short conversations and 2 long speeches. In fact, we have here the longest speech from God since Sinai. So I'm guessing that's quite significant. So part of tonight is saying, this is the big picture thinking. This is the big idea, God's great plan. But also there's some smaller scale practical things for us about our plans that we make. So just as an outline, briefly we'll think of David's bright idea, verses 1 to 3. And then the big chunks is God's better idea, verses 4 to 17. And then David's model response. So David's bright idea, verses 1 to 3. There seems to be a gap between chapter 6 and chapter 7, a gap in time. At this stage, we see that the house of Saul has gone, more or less, that David is ruling all the tribes over a united Israel. He's established his capital in Jerusalem. And you think, you know, what left is there to do? And this is a summary of it, verse 1. Now, when the king lived in his house, and the Lord had given him rest from all his surrounding enemies. David, in his house, I think that's an understatement, we're talking a palace, at rest. And rest is one of those words in the Bible that sets sort of alarm bells off, not bad alarm bells, but just this is a word that we use sometimes. Rest means no war. Day 7, the very beginning of the Bible, day 7, God finishes everything in 6 days, and the 7th day, he rests. It's this perfect state of relationship between everyone and everything. And that rest is lost. And the rest of the Bible is really, how do we get back to rest? And we have these various points where they are at rest from their enemies. They are at rest. So rest is a good place to be, and everything is at rest here. But, verse 2, the king said to Nathan the prophet, "See now, I dwell in a house of cedar, but the ark of God dwells in a tent." That makes sense, what David is saying, doesn't it? David is in a house, a big house, a palace. He's in a house. God is in a tent. That doesn't sound right. The priorities seem wrong there. In the ancient Near East, the conquering kings built a shrine to their god. And often they're next to each other. You had the temple and the palace next to each other. And it seems disrespectful not to do that. Especially how much more for this God. David's understanding, all the prophets' understanding of God, is that he is God. That the other gods aren't really gods. They're pretend. And they're national gods. But Israel's God is the God of the world, of all nations. So the king is honoured with a throne and a palace, and God is in a tent. It doesn't make sense. And so verse 3, to paraphrase, Nathan the prophet says, "Sounds about right to me," and goes off. Now, maybe, we all have mixed motives, maybe there's a hint of politics in this. Maybe there's a hint of, I can help God and contain him. But basically, this is well motivated, isn't it? You could imagine us having a half AGM and someone going, "I just noticed that, you know, we have a this, that, and the other for ourselves, and God's in a tent." Doesn't sound right. It doesn't sound right, does it? It does sound wrong. God is in a tent, and David, his representative, is in a lovely house. But how have we reasoned to that point? How's David and Nathan got there, and how are we agreeing with them? It's because we've used our minds and our standard and not relied on what God reveals. God might see things differently. And that's in fact what we find. So the next thing is we see God's better idea in verses 4 to 17. So God rejects David's idea. He even rejects the fact that David takes initiative, and he offers a far better idea, albeit a surprising one, which is what God does, doesn't he? So what we think, ah, this makes sense, and God comes up with something that we wouldn't have thought of. So he rejects David's idea in verses 4 to 7. Interestingly, God keeps on referring to David as my servant, verse 4. So let's get the relationship established, that David is my servant. Also, do you notice he called him his prince, not his king? So God's the king, David is a servant and a prince. And he rejects the idea that David build the house. Now we see later someone will build God a house, but it's not David. And God objects on two levels. The first, in verse 6, is that he's always been in a tent. God has always been on the move with his people. Now, does David have an idea that God lives in a tent, so that he's contained there and just needs, you know, maybe God's getting a bit chilly and it's not as comfortable, and so he needs a house? Well, probably not quite. And I think it's innocent enough what David's doing. But maybe he's slightly off, slightly thinking that there's a notion that God can be contained. And there's ways in which we can easily do that. Of course, we know that God doesn't live in a house, and we know God isn't contained and so on. But sometimes our ideas do limit God into a kind of a transactional or process sort of relationship, that we do this, he does that. And the second thing in verse 7 is, and it's obvious once you say it, is that God never asked for it. God never asked for a nice house. And so that's a warning to us, isn't it? That well-motivated ideas that go beyond God's word, we need to tread very cautiously. And we saw that last week with when David brings the tabernacle to Jerusalem, and it takes two attempts. The first attempt, someone actually dies in the process because they do it by putting the ark on a cart in the same way that the Philistines did it. Second attempt, they do it the way that God says, with the poles and the Levites. And you think, well, what difference does it make? Well, God said it, so let's run with that one. There's a bit more to it that Fran looked at last week. So tread cautiously when you go beyond God's word. In fact, God rejects David's initiative altogether in verses 8 to the beginning of verse 11. So earlier we saw David called my servant, and now God reminds him who has the plans and who has the initiative and who needs who in this relationship. So God takes the initiative with David and makes plans for him. So he says, I have been with you. You know, I took you from literal sheep to people as sheep, as a shepherd to a prince. I cut off your enemies. I have been with you. I will make your name great. I will appoint my place. I will place my people, or plant my people, as he puts it. I will give you rest. So David's idea, well, it's okay, it's well motivated, but maybe this is the wrong way round. So notice at the start, he doesn't inquire of Nathan, he instructs Nathan. The whole thing's the wrong way round. A prophet is God's mouthpiece to the king and the people, but David has used him as his mouthpiece to God. So that's the sort of the background. And then we get God's better idea in the middle of verse 11 to verse 16. I will build a house for you. Oh, you didn't see that one coming. And the word house is mentioned 15 times in this section. And it can mean a house or a palace, so where David lives. It can mean the temple, the house where God lives. And it can mean family or destiny. We talk about the house of Tudor, or that house of Stuart. So it's the family or destiny, dynasty of David. So it started with David kicking back in his house, thinking, God's in a tent. I'd like to honour him with a house/temple. And it ends with God saying, now I'll build you a house, meaning a family and an eternal dynasty. And this is what's often referred to as the covenant with David. Now the word covenant, you may notice that covenants appeared in, I think, all our songs and prayers and so on, but not in the Bible reading. The rest of the Bible refers back to this chapter as the covenant with David, even though the word isn't used. But also in the reading, there were phrases and words from all the great covenant turning points, particularly what we've had so far with Abraham and Moses. Some we've already used, some more will come up. So, I will make your name great. That was in the covenant to Abraham. I will make a place and plant my people. That was to Moses in the Exodus, specifically about the sanctuary, about the tabernacle. I will give you rest. Now, that's the theme of the whole Bible. How do we get back to a place of rest and harmony with each other and God? And that's a particular covenant blessing, is rest. I will raise up your offspring, is a promise to Abraham. I will be his father and he will be my son, is a repeated covenant blessing. Sometimes it's I will be your God and you'll be my people. And the promise is that David will grow old and he will die, but his descendants will always rule on the throne. And that sounds unconditional. But, verse 14, there is fatherly discipline. So David and some of David's sons will go wrong and then experience God's discipline. Now, if you read beyond 2 Samuel and into 1 and 2 Kings, which we see as a sequel, then we find what you have is an account of each of the kings of Israel and Judah, and just mentions the ones of Israel. But unlike Israel, when Judah kings are mentioned, we get an assessment. Are they like or unlike David? Were they good or bad? Is they like or unlike David? And details about their mum. So are they like David? And you think, well, what's their mum got to do with it? We're looking for the seed of the woman who is going to strike the serpent's heel. So it's going to be the seed of the woman who is a son of David will strike, will destroy the curse. So who is the true son of David? Who is the true son of Eve? Now remember the first readers, when we keep on reading through and you get to the end of 2 Kings, we realize that this is all to the exiles. Those sat in exile are the first readers, and they've got two questions in their mind. Why are we here, and what hope do we have? And this passage answers both of those questions for them and for us. So why? Well, God will discipline his kings. He will discipline the sons of David. David, over the next few chapters, will take a break from 2 Samuel over Christmas and for a bit after that. But David goes wrong. As a bit of a spoiler. He's restored, but David fails. And then Solomon replaces him. He's the one who actually builds the temple. He fails. After Solomon, the kingdom splits into the north and the south. The northern kingdom eventually is defeated and disbanded. The southern later is defeated and then exiled. And these are the ones reading this for the first time. And so the readers know why they're there then. Is we notice that each covenant upgrade changes slightly how we relate to God. And from this chapter onwards, now the people relate to God via his king. And how the king does, so that's how the people go. So the kings failed, and eventually the kings have to go to exile with all their people who failed with them, because they follow the king's sin, and they follow the consequences of the king. So Genesis 1 to 3, is a short account about a couple. But actually, it's the big picture of humanity that we're all in. The story of Israel seems much longer. It's most of the Old Testament. It's a longer account, but actually that's the mini version. It's a sort of snapshot of what's happening to all of humanity. So the land, when they get this land, it's like a new Eden. The temple is like an inner garden, but they're now cast out, like Adam and Eve were. So that's how they got to this stage. But what hope have they got? Well, it looks like none, doesn't it? They've got no king. They've got no land, they've got no temple. What could they hold on to in that situation? We'll come back to this chapter, verses 15 to 18, or 15 to 17. My steadfast love will not depart from him as I took it from Saul, whom I put away from before you. And your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever. In accordance with all these words, and in accordance with his vision, Nathan spoke to David, and now we're hearing it. See, the eyes of the exiles said, it's all failed, there's no hope. But the eyes of faith says, God said it, and he still said it. And although I can't see how, God said it, and he promised it. And so we're to wait for God's king, a son of David, to come to his throne. And the prophetic hope from that point onwards is that a Davidic king will come, but one without sin. And this is the big picture. This is the turning point bit. That, of course, as you know, Jesus is in the line of David and he did no wrong. And yet he was disciplined. He was hit with the stripes of men. He was disciplined for others' sin. So that they can return from exile. Not from Babylon to Jerusalem, but from Eden, the exile from Eden, and then to return back to God's presence. This explains what Jesus is doing all along. And it's significant when Jesus then is called the Christ and the Son of David. He's talking about this promise. And notice all the way through, God's work for David is for the good of his people Israel. God's work through Jesus Christ is for you, his church. So why do we have our bright ideas then? Well, we want the church to grow and we want God to be honoured. And hopefully we tie those two things together. Otherwise, it's all about our own empire. But we have a programme. God's given us a programme, hasn't he? To build the temple by proclaiming the gospel. Because the New Testament temple is fulfilled in Christ. He calls his body the temple. And then his spirit, his spiritual, mystical body, the church, where the Spirit dwells, us. So it talks about building his temple by proclaiming the gospel and maintaining it, which we've been thinking about in 1 Corinthians in the morning. So we get our bright ideas, but sometimes our ideas build up their own steam and go off by themselves. But what about when God says no? Sometimes in our grand plans, we have great blessings and that we're all very happy with it, but sometimes not. That does not mean that God is not at work or that he's displeased. David did not see the temple built. And often our building work, whether it's literal or what we normally do as a church, our building work, we may not see the benefits of, but it still counts. It may be the benefits for our grandchildren. But when God appears to say no, part of the reason is he has something better up his sleeve. So what's David's response? Well, David's response is a model one in verses 18 to 29. It is prayer. It is speech to God. And the whole, like I said, the whole chapter is spoken words. There are no actions here. Although you might notice that the location has changed. So the scene starts with David in his house talking to Nathan. Nathan goes, what a good idea. And then at some point God's spoken to Nathan. And then verse 18, King David went in and sat before the Lord. So this is David going into the tabernacle. So this is David now on God's turf and speaking to him. This is a different sort of posture, isn't it? So there's this short interchange between David and Nathan. Nathan's passed on God's word. But there's an extended speech by God, the longest since the Ten Commandments, and now an extended response from David to God. And it's a great model of how to speak to God. Wonder, praise, and petition. Now, we all find prayer hard. And part of that is what to say. We get the asking bit. That's quite straightforward. And God encourages that. God encourages that we ask of him. But it feels a bit, well, to say the obvious, it feels a bit asky. It feels self-centered. Adoration and praise is far harder. And often we find if we try and do adoration or praise before we ask, that we often, we can say sorry to God. That's a good thing to do, to confess our sins, ask for forgiveness. We find it hard to admit, but that's doable for us. But adoration and praise, that's hard. I find that hard. Often we find it seems we're just telling God about himself. But we do that. That's not an unusual thing. What have we done in all of our hymns? We've done these great hymns of praise. We've been telling God about what he is like. We do it when we express our praise or appreciation to another human. C.S. Lewis put it, love is completed, only completed, when it is expressed. So we express our appreciation to a person or to God. And that's modelled in the Bible repeatedly, including here. And Bible prayers help us to model our prayers. And I've mentioned it before, but Palmer Robertson has a book that I know a couple of you use, which is called How to Pray. It's actually edited from a much older book. And what it has is Bible prayers structured into a prayer that you could use and make your own. And the book is divided into those sections of adoration and praise and confession and so on. And you can pray one from each section. It helps you pray. It's a good way to learn to pray, especially when you're stuck for words. That we're meant to model our... The reason why there's so many prayers in the Bible is to model our prayers on them. So we adore and wonder at God's character and creation and salvation. We praise him, and it's good to just try to praise, but once you try to praise, it doesn't take very long before you're in thanks, and then ask. And then what we ask comes out of the relationship and comes out of who God is. And David's prayer is comes in the form of a covenant relationship. It comes from the confidence of a covenant relationship. And that's our confidence as well. So the first part of his prayer is this wonder in verses 18 to 21. Look at what David's wonder is. Verse 18, it's personal. When King David went in and sat before the Lord and said, who am I, O Lord God? And what is my house that you have brought me thus far? That God has done this for David and his house and his descendants is a cause of wonder. What's special about us? The answer is nothing. And then verse 19, which is translated in about as many ways as there are English versions, and things like, is this your normal way of dealing with man? But it's not a question. So he's making a contrast in when it's put as a question. But I think our version, the ESV, gets it about right. Now, literally, it says something like, this is your Torah, your law, your fatherly instruction for all mankind. But it can mean something like blueprint. So he's saying God's promise to David and his dynasty is God's plan for humanity. This promise to me, David's saying, is your plan for all of humanity. And that's just mind-blowing, isn't it? It's mind-blowing enough that he'd do something nice for David. But the fact that this is going to be the plan for the whole world and salvation for the whole world. What's said about Israel following their king eventually is going to apply to the whole world. So all of this, verse 22, is according to God's own heart. See, if left to David or any other human power, it would always be at risk of failure. But this is God's plan to save the world and govern it in peace. And today, I suppose we've had lots of reminders of that would be a desirable thing. So it moves from just this wonder of what God has done. Sometimes we know the right answers, and so we lose the wonder. But when you step back and think about God's works and also who he is, there should be a bit more wow factor in that, in our minds and in our worship. And that moves to praise in verses 22 to 24. How else would you respond to wonder? Is praise. David's point of praise is this, that God is incomparable. All that he does, and because of that, even his people are incomparable. Verse 22, there is none like God. Why? Well, because what he has said, he has done. So both his character and his power to carry it out, his words, are trustworthy. So his people are also unique in verses 23 and 24. Now that sounds arrogant, but no other people other than Israel could say that they've been called, that they've been saved from slavery, God has given them a land and established them in it. And in the New Testament, God's people are expanded so that into Israel, grafted all nations. But still, it's God's unique claim and status that makes them special. And that means he's worthy of praise, because it's not of your own doing or our own doing. Again, these are all covenant words. David's praise is drawing on the covenant relationship with Abraham and Israel that they had. And now in this new phase. And that drives him to petition, to start asking in verses 25 to 29. So based on that, David is bold to ask God, but based on God's revealed will, asking God to act on his own word through his people. So verse 25, confirm your word. Verse 26, that God's name be magnified. And verses 20 to 7-8 is more about the plan through David and asking for God to keep David and his people. And then those final words of confidence that it all will be as he's prayed, because God's already promised it. Now, have you noticed any echoes? Earlier on, we've sung some hymns, but we also said together the Lord's Prayer. Now, does it sound familiar? The phrase has been repeated through the chapter is, in our versions, O Lord God, or something like that, depending on the version you have. And literally, it is Lord Yahweh, or Adonai Yahweh, so Lord Yahweh. So the way normally you have the word Lord, it's Lord in lowercase, and when you have Lord in uppercase, it's Yahweh, God's name. So it's Lord, Lord. So Lord, the boss, the king of everything, and Lord in capitals, God's covenant name, his relational name. And notice how God has shifted the terms. David wanted a house for God. God establishes a house for David, and a future house for God's name. Not a house for God, because heaven and earth can't contain him, but a house for his name. That means his honor and his reputation. So verse 26 is a pre-Jesus, that's a pre-second person of God made flesh way of saying, hallowed be your name. God, may all that you have said work out, so that your reputation grow and others honor your name. Look at verse 26 some more. The house of David is established. What isn't that saying? Your kingdom come, your will be done. That God's will from heaven becomes God's will on earth. That his kingdom moves in that direction. And to what end would that kingdom happen? Or that his name would be hallowed? So David has done what David wanted. This done through a temple, that a temple would be built that all the world would come to worship God in. And God says, I'll achieve that by building you, David, a house. Verse 27, I will build you a house. So David's confidence, and the first readers, is that promise. I will build you, David, a house. And 1,000 years later, Jesus, David's greater son, said something very similar. Jesus' fulfillment of that promise to build a house. And he didn't say, I will build my house, or anyone else's. He said, I will build my church. And Jesus, with great confidence, added, the gates of hell will not prevail. So the expansion of his church and then of his kingly rule is irresistible. So notice the connections. David, I will build God a house, a temple. God, no, I'll build you one. Jesus, the perfect Davidic king, who also calls himself the temple, the place where God and people meet, and those he saves, he unites to himself in him and calls them his body and temple where the Spirit lives. So Jesus is the great house builder. He says, you, the church, are that house. You gathered are the place where the nations are going to come to worship my Father and me, the Trinity. Wonder, adoration, praise, and petition as we come together. God's people move in the direction of their king. Their fate is tied to their king. So what does that mean for us? It means our destiny is tied to King Jesus, which is resurrection. Changed lives now and imperishable then. And we are bound to him by covenant. So we pray, we praise, and we worship through our King Jesus Christ. And so we do so confidently, but also with a motive that his reputation be honored and his kingdom come. So when we pray the Lord's Prayer, do we mean it? What a dangerous thing to pray, really, isn't it? It's a bold thing to pray. That God's honor is the top of our priorities, for him to rule over you by his king. And you're asking for his kingdom to come. Do you want his kingdom to come in you? And do you want his kingdom to come? Praying for Jesus' return, basically, ultimately. And the covenant means that God has bound himself to action and to the outcome. He did build a house for David. There was a long time where they couldn't see how that was so. But he did build a house for David that is fulfilled in Jesus, the eternal king. And he is how the whole world, not just Israel, but how the whole world will relate to God. Jesus builds his church, his house. Now, where we started, how do we cope with plans that we make individually and as a church that sometimes go well, sometimes go less well? Well, it is right to work to those ends of extending God's reputation. That's what evangelism is, extending God's reputation. The reason why we gather is to express our response to God's character and his commitment to us and his commitment to action and pleading with him, your kingdom come. And it's clear, we need to be clear that it's about his reputation, not ours, about his plans and not ours. And our confidence is that he is working them out, that he has a really big plan. And when he says no to our mini plans, when he says no to us now, it's because he has something much bigger and better in mind. Let's pray. Lord God, we see the promises that you've made and how they're fulfilled in Jesus Christ to build a house, and that we are that house. And so please give us confidence that even though things might not always be as we want them or as we plan them, nonetheless you are building your house. And we ask that your Spirit would move in our hearts, that the highest priority in our prayers and our thinking and planning and our daily lives would be that your name be hallowed, that your reputation would be extended through us, that we might see your kingdom come and through us your will be done. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.